I invite you to open your Bibles to Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 3. We're working verse by verse through this important epistle. And we started last week with Christian conduct as it relates to wives and their husbands. And just a reminder of the context is still a Christian submission demonstrated in their conduct in an unbelieving world. Unbelieving governments he started with, he went on to unbelieving employers, now into the marriage where one spouse is an unbeliever as well. That's what's being addressed here. And our call to be submissive when that's the case, whether you're a husband or a wife of an unbeliever. So that's the context. And with that in mind, let's read together 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray together. Father, we do need your help. Understanding that we are here today as a people who are hupo'okuo, we are under the hearing of the Word of God. It is your Word that brings conviction to us. It is your Word that brings comfort, confirmation, hope, that because of the settled work of Jesus Christ at the cross, it is finally and only possible to be the kind of husband or wife that you've designed us to be from the beginning before man sinned. We want a return of that calling, Lord. We want to honor you in that calling. We want to love our spouses. We want to glorify you as an unbelieving spouse would see Jesus Christ in us. Help us to understand these words in their context. Help us to understand the cultural issues that were going on at the time that are being confronted now and addressed by the Apostle Peter as your human writer. Lord, thank you so much for these who have gathered here today to worship the Lord their God, to glorify them in their lives, the express purpose that brings us here, that motivates our hearts to gather corporately to hear your word preached and to love one another in the sweet fellowship of the saints here in this house. Thank you, Lord, for this place. Do meet with us now. I need you, Lord, your unworthy servant who you've called to open your word, a great responsibility. I pray, Lord, that this message would be well received by your children, that they would be convicted where they need to be convicted, comforted and encouraged where they need to be comforted and encouraged. Be with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I mentioned the context, which is always important to start with, the first rule of proper biblical interpretation, or hermeneutics as it's called, is to consider the context. It hasn't changed. And as the chapter starts, the chapter breaks, which were put in the 13th century, begins with the word likewise. Some of your versions say in the same way. It connects us to its antecedent or what came before it. So still, he hasn't changed his context from verse 11 of chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So God is glorified whenever we are conducting ourselves in a submissive way in the face of the unfair, unjust treatment of unbelievers. As he begins in verse 13, talking about whether that's the human institutions of government, federal, state, local, it doesn't matter. We're to subject ourselves to those things. We submit. And it's the power of that submission in the face of what is just flat wrong in our view, according to what we understand from the Word of God. We do it unless it calls us to do something that's in violation of the Word of God. It is in that submission, unwilling to resist and fight back, that they see Christ on the cross, the place that he submitted himself to. There was no greater injustice in the entire history of the human race. And yet he submitted himself. That's the model for us, but he's more than an example. He is our atonement. He's our substitute. He stood in for us that we might be saved, that we might be children of God again, that we might be able to restore ourselves in the role that he's called us to. And so whether that's the governments or as he moves on from that to employer, employees, we looked at verse 18 and following in chapter 2, servants to their masters back then in that day would be equivalent to our boss and employee situation. And we yield ourselves, even though the treatment is often unfair with unbelievers. So the issue is right and submissive conduct in the face of unfair and unjust treatment. And so now, take out the chapter break. Now he gets down from the greater to the lesser, to the microcosm of that wonderful institution, the only institution that reflects the relationship of Jesus Christ and his beloved bride, the church, and that is Christian marriage. It is every bit that important. And so we look to the scriptures to find our direction. And as I started this last week and hope to finish today in part two, is I gave you three reasons why submission is important. Submission is important, number one, because it's an obligation. We start there. It's a command of God. It's a biblical imperative. It's not optional. Why does it have to be put in imperative form? Why does the writer of the scriptures, why does the Holy Spirit have to command us? Because we are great rebels. We want to make things right. We want to see justice performed. Yet in light of Romans chapter 12, which says, "Do not return evil for evil. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will right all wrongs." You need to trust me in that, and you need to submit yourselves. Unless, of course, as always, it's something clearly immoral. Then it's better, as Peter wrote later on, or not he wrote, but he said, as recorded in Acts, it's better to obey God rather than man. But if it's not violating any part of Scripture, we're to submit. And it's the same in that microcosm, that small but powerful relationship that is sent into this world to shine as a light representing the love of Christ for his bride. We are to submit even when a spouse is an unbeliever. Even though they do not obey the word, wives, you win them without a word by your chaste and respectful conduct. That's what gets his attention. And we went over that part last week in submission as an obligation. And then we looked at because submission, number two, is an opportunity. That's the point, that he may be one is the objective here. We want our unsaved spouse to be saved, if we belong to Christ at all. I want my unsaved wife, you want your unsaved husband, wives, to be saved if they're not believers. That's our first ministry call, isn't it? And we do that, we said, in a number of ways. We do that in ways where we're not nagging, we're not belittling, we're not arguing, we're not debating. We're not plaguing them with little slips of paper with Bible verses on it if that's offending them. We're not seeking to offend them. We're seeking to win them. And he goes on to say, verses 3 through 6, that they're not one with their clothing. They're one with their character. That's what they see. That's what churns the heart of the person who has heretofore been an unbeliever. So we looked at what the text doesn't say, and we looked at what the text does say before we looked at submission as an opportunity, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct. It's been our theme all the way along, by your conduct in the face of unjust treatment of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Why does he spend 6 verses on wives? Why does he even begin with wives? Why not start with the one who's been given the assignment of headship? Why doesn't he start with the husbands? Why don't they get 6 verses? Why doesn't he give us like 20 verses and the wife maybe one or two? Because of the times, they were so unfairly treated. They were treated horribly in the past. They were treated like property. A woman was not to have a will of her own. She was to submit to whatever her husband wanted. They were not to be heard from as though they had a different opinion. So there's a greater risk, clearly, to a wife in that circumstance, who in the first century in the Middle East had become a Christian, than to go home and face a husband who's a pagan idolater. Because he could divorce her for any reason, as frivolous as burning his supper. That's actually in the historical records. He could essentially divorce her for any reason. She was not to have her own will. She was simply a servant. It was a servile relationship rather than a filial one. Filial, coming from the idea of a family. Instead, it was a servile. That's why he mentions, don't submit to anything that's frightening to you. It carries the idea of terrified. Things were frightening to her. He's encouraging her. You stand as a wife and submit in the face of unjust treatment so that your husband can see that and the Lord can use that to convict him on the day of visitation, which is on the day that he might choose to come and save his soul. So that's the point. That's what's at stake here. Willingness to obey. And so we look at part 2, number 3, based upon verse 3 to 6, submission is an ornamentation. It's an ornamentation. So it's an obligation. It's an opportunity for the unsaved spouse, husband or wife, to be saved. But it's also for the wife, her ornamentation. And so he says, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the impressionable, or the imperishable rather, beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is God, in God's sight, very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good. And do not fear anything that is frightening. He knows that she can be frightened. She can be terrified in such a situation. So what I've decided to do as I was studying this section and wanting to finish this particular passage on husbands and wives, I'm sure you've read good books on Christian husbands and Christian wives, and you've heard good sermons or good teaching on this through the years. I find it rare, at least I have in my experience, maybe not for you, but that the Old Testament relationship of God with his bride, Israel, should be used more often than I've heard. Because there's our model. There's a model, of course, of a perfect husband, a perfectly faithful husband in God. And there we see what can happen with the unfaithfulness of his bride in the Old Testament, Israel, as she would reject him over and over to go the way of the nations, to go the way of the pagan idolaters. So I selected Jeremiah chapter 2. To look at certain excerpts of that so that we can help that unpack. Because this passage, I believe to you, is pretty straightforward. You understand the things that are cultural. You understand what he's saying. The word submission, as it applies to both husband and wife, is pretty straightforward. We understand hupomone, that it's a military term, that it means to rank under. We get that. The military would collapse if there wasn't that sort of order, hupomone of ranking under and so on. And we talked about that. But I was struck by the Lord's relationship with his bride. And as I studied it, it helped me to understand why he was so passionate. This isn't just an issue of straight up disobedience. He loved her. He honored her. He adored her. And he was perfect. And she betrayed him over and over and over. And that betrayal, because none of us men are gods, of course, can happen either way. So let's see what we can learn. So this is the bride of the Lord, which is Israel, as she forsakes her husband. Let's break this down and look at some of these verses that we might apply it in the context of our passage to help us understand what God's, after all, as I mentioned last week, he's the one that designed marriage, yeah? Right? And so he knows what he's talking about. And then he went on and put that on display with his relationship with Israel, and now Jesus Christ with his relationship with the church, and that's reflected in our earthly marriages. So Jeremiah chapter 2, just be certain segments, but here's how it begins. Through his prophet, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. I remember that. I remember when you belonged to me. I remember when you were faithful to me. I remember when you were pure and chaste in your conduct. I remember when you willingly followed me wherever I would lead you. And now you've turned away. That's what's at stake here. This is God's writ of divorcement, if you will, this whole chapter. It should be stunning to us. It should grab the attention of every single Christian husband and wife in the body of Christ. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. Remember, that's where he starts as we work through this. I remember your love as a bride. As the bridegroom, God wants more than our willingness to obey him. He wants what? He wants our hearts. That's the point. He wants our hearts. You stay with me now and you'll see how this applies to our marriages. He wants our love. He wants our affection. He wants our devotion to him. What God wants back from us when we stray is more than just rote obedience. Anyone can obey commands for a variety of reasons, right? Anyone can perform what's required of them. Employees who feel like slaves do that all the time, right? That's not what's at stake here. That's not what's primarily, fundamentally been lost. And that's important to us. So what God wants, of course, first and foremost from his bride is her love. He wants her love. Here's another passage to break down to make the point from the New Testament, actually the final book in the Bible. You remember the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. You remember the letter, he begins with a letter to the church at Ephesus. Some 40 or so years after it had been planted, he's writing these words. Listen carefully. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear to be with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Stop there for a moment. That's a pretty good record so far, isn't it? Of obedience. Of doing what's required. You've done it. Commendable. You've been a good spouse in that sense. What does he go on to say? But I have this against you. And look at the words. You've abandoned the love you had at first. So why are they still doing what they're doing? Does this sound like perhaps some of our marriages, even in Christian homes? You're still doing what you're supposed to do. I got no complaint. And your spouse could say, I'm doing that. I'm doing those things that are expected of me, whether it's a husband or a wife, whatever functionally their role is. I'm doing the doing. But something's wrong. We suspect that something's wrong. It's not right. And we descend into bickering. And we don't know why. Because we can look at, perhaps in the way that Jesus does, I know your works. Why would he start with that? I know what you're doing. Because that's the first thing we would want to say. Look, I'm faithfully doing all the things I'm supposed to do. Name one thing that I'm not doing. And so he lists them, just to be sure. A long list. Your toil and your patient endurance. You're patient. You're bearing up under that unjust spouse you have. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil. As a church, you reject evil. Those who are evil are rejected. It's good, isn't it? So is having tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false. We're called to have discernment to where we're rejecting false doctrine, right? Good Bereans, we're doing all those things. What are we missing? I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. I know that. You have the name held high. You speak highly of God. You've got my name exalted. I get that, I know. And you've not grown weary. This is year what for you? How many years? Maybe decades for some of us. Put that template over your marriages. What happened? Indeed, what happened? This is 40 years or so after the church at Ephesus had been planted in a very powerful way. You've not grown weary, but I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. I thought you said we were doing the works. I lost the motive. What happened? I lost the motive. I'm punching the clock. I'm checking the boxes. If not, I will come and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. Help us. Convict us where we've lost our love. That's the issue. Because here's the thing. If God has our highest love, our supreme love over everything else on this earth, everything that he requires of us will what? It'll follow. If you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. John 14:15. You will. And you'll have the right motive. Put that in your marriage. It's not that Israel disobeyed the demands of a contract. It is, in fact, that she betrayed the love of a marital covenant. That's the issue. You've stopped loving me. You've calcified our marriage, God would say to his bride, into some rote obedience, but your heart is far from me. Does that remind you of a verse in the New Testament, by the way? Yeah. You say a lot of fine things with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Who said that? Jesus. What happens when the fire goes out? What happens when it starts to die down? How is it that I can keep the fires going? Do I want to? Maybe that's the issue. Maybe because we know that we're all born from the womb as legalists, we like a structured system of do's and don'ts. That's what we're born legalists. I get that. Maybe that's what the problem is. I function better in that kind of a scenario. Tell me what I need to do. Tell me what I haven't done. It's not that. Well, what is it then? How do you define it? You don't love me anymore. And that's what causes the whirlwind of his passions to come to the fore. I will divorce you, he says in another place. I will divorce you. Why does he use that language? Indeed, should we pay attention in the context of husbands and wives in the New Testament passage that we're on? You better believe it. If we're smart, we will. Because he's modeling it for us. And then he says in verse 2, so I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. I savor those days. And here's how it was manifesting itself. Verse 2, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Those were the days. You followed me. Not because, well, pack it up. I guess that cloud's moving again. We better get going. You know, we just got settled here. Let's, you know. I kind of like this place. There was more shade here. There was a little stream over there. I could go fishing. It wasn't that before. No, not at the beginning. That wasn't it. You did the things that you did because you loved me. You see, legalists only require strict obedience, right? That's all they require. That's all they want. You need to obey. You need to obey and we're good. If not, we're in trouble. But love willingly and joyfully follows. It doesn't have to be asked to. It doesn't have to be begged to. It doesn't have to be badgered into it through arguments. It doesn't have to tell the object of the love. It doesn't have to tell the spouse twice, three times, four. What happens in marriage? He's lamenting that now through his prophet, isn't he? Love willingly follows with joy in his or her heart. Follow me. John's gospel closes out. Jesus to Peter. Follow, just follow me. Why would we have to be told to do that? Right? It's out of a heart filled with respect, affection, and devotion. You don't even have to tell me. I'm following. I love you. What's that song we sing? Forgive me, Lord, for what I've made it. You all know that song. What did I turn this thing into? Indeed, not only my relationship with the bridegroom Christ in my Christian faith, but in our marriages, what have we done? What have we done? You know who's an example of this who came to mind? Ruth. Remember? Ruth. Now, I love the King James. It was hard to let go of when I went on to the NAS and now the ESV, but it's such beautiful prose. It's such beautiful language, the Elizabethan language. Bill Shakespeare, his language. But Ruth, so in the King James, Naomi said, look, I'm an older widow now. I have nothing. I'm going back home to Bethlehem. You're a Moabite. Stay in Moab and you're young. Get yourself another husband. She had her blessing to do that. And she says, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die. And there will I be buried. That's love. I'm following you. I trust you. I'm devoted to you. And I will follow you. Whoever your people are have yet to meet, whoever those people are will be my people. Whoever the God is that you worship, I want that to be my God. You see the contrast here? What Peter's dealing with and what Ruth is saying, and then bringing that into our front room and looking at our marriages to measure it up and see. Indeed, we'll be buried. I will be buried where you are buried. So following the Lord through the 40 years of wilderness experience was proof that they loved God. Yeah, they grumbled, they whined, they got punished for it. But God said, you know, and that's why he reminds them often through the psalmist and other places, it's reminded over and over, I am the Lord your God who delivered you from Egypt. I delivered you from Egypt. Out of her love, Israel wanted to be where her husband was. Israel would follow him even through 40 years of wilderness experience. This was her evidence that she loved him. So a godly husband, here's a statement for you. A godly husband wants his bride to show her love and respect for him by willingly following him. Not into sin, I'll say it again, but that you love your husband and respect him enough to follow him. That's what Peter's saying. Even, and especially, I would add, in a wilderness season in your marriage. The lean seasons. I don't know how we're going to make it, dear. But follow me. I'll make a way for us. She trusts him. She respects him. Even in these wilderness times where there's various struggles, where there's painful loss, did you know that that's when, sadly, that's when a lot of divorces happen? When a couple goes through a very painful, tragic loss, say of a child or some other thing. I'm done with this. You've missed the very means that would give you the strongest marriage you've ever known. Going through those seasons together. I remember the Lord is saying how you followed me through the wilderness. In a land not sown. Ventures heretofore untried. Here's where we're going. Here's what we're going to do. Whither thou goest, I will go. The biggest issue for a husband, for a man, is respect. The biggest issue for a wife, a woman, is security. So for her to say that is a greater statement than it being said by a man. I'll follow. Uncharted territory. We've never done this before or been there before. We don't know what we're going to find. She's going to go through all kinds of wrestlings in her heart, but she follows. Moving to an unfamiliar place. Is that a fun thing to do, ladies? Because your husband came home one day and said, guess what? I'm called to this. We're moving. We're so gracious and patient about how we drop news like that, aren't we? Just bam. That's because it's exciting for us. We trust the Lord. We believe that the Lord is leading, the Lord is guiding, and we're going. And we want our wives to be excited, so we just assume they will be. You're going to tear up everything that I've planted here. I've made this our home. These are our friends. This is our church. I want you to trust me. I want you to follow me. Most of you know our story. When we were in Southern California, I was going to Masters, and we were members of Grace Community Church, and the days were fine. They were sweet. I don't know what's happened to California. I've got no explanation for that since. But when we were there, it was awesome. We had the beach. We had the sun. Great weather. Just these awesome Christian friends. Best church ever. And I get through, and a call comes in, and I say to Barbara, we need to go. She had worked hard. Disney's one of the most coveted places to work in the world. People from all around the world spend, on average, 2 years submitting their portfolios to get an interview. It's that good a place to work. At least it was. I don't know what's happened under Jerry Brown and the rest, but in those days in the 90s it was, and she got on. In less than a year, she was on. She's a talented artist, and she was a pictorial artist for Disney. She worked hard, and she moved up, became the senior show artisan for Walt Disney Imagineering. And I come waltzing in. Guess where we're going to go? Paris. Oh, that's exciting. She had been to Tokyo Disney. She was looking forward to going to Paris Disney to do her work as an Imagineer, as an artist. That makes sense. No. You didn't hear me. I know we lived in New York City and we lived in Los Angeles. Makes sense we'd go to Paris, right? No, this is Paris, Tennessee. Oh. So she went with me, and we went, and we interviewed, and we vetted the whole situation out, and we met with the board of directors that wanted me to come and be their administrator, be their executive director, child and family counselor, and all of that. And this is, 19 years ago? Been here almost 2 decades. And she gave up all of that to follow me. And these 2 decades have been some of the hardest, hardest, hardest years of our lives as Christians. Now, husbands, imagine how you're starting to feel for what she gave up. And when the fact that she's never complained, never, not once, that just made it worse, right? Please complain so I can get mad at you and say, well, this is where you belong. An amazingly talented woman, wonderful, coveted career. She gave it up. Whither thou goest, I will go. Your people will be my people. And where you die, I will die. That's the beauty of the marital relationship. He wants his bride to follow him. Following him in the wilderness requires commitment, perseverance, and dedication. For those lean times when they have little to nothing, and he says, trust me, this is the way we're going to go. He'd be a fool not to consult with her. She's his joint heir. She's, in a lot of cases in marriage, smarter than he is. And I'd be an idiot not to consult with Barbara in making decisions. But once they need to be finally made, I'm called upon to make it. And I'm responsible for her. I better do my best. I'd better vet that thing out. I better seek all the counsel I can. And I did. I remember having lunch with Dr. Wayne Mack, the one man I studied under, who's in South Africa now. He's a head of the department at Masters. And what do you think? I'm thinking through every aspect of it, wanting to make sure I understand what scriptures have to say, talking to other godly men at Grace Community Church when we're there, getting their feedback. I wanted to know. And we still ended up here. Following him in a land not sown requires trust, respect, and confidence. Trust me. So a man has been created with a set of broad shoulders to carry that responsibility. And the culture has infected the body of Christ to men have lost their way and they've lost their shoulders that bear burdens. And they put it on their wife. That shouldn't be. So the requirements of commitment, perseverance, and dedication through the wilderness times and the requirements of trust, respect, and confidence coming into a land not yet sown, not yet known, flows from the same place. What place is that? What does it come from? See, I thought you'd have this. That's why we struggle. What was missing? What did God point out was missing? Love. She loves him. We love the Lord, so we follow him. This is the same. This is our model. This is the standard. She loves him. So do you see how the issue, the battle in our marriages is not over rote obedience? Do you see how foolish we become when we say, grab and cherry pick some verse out of Ephesians 5 and say, you're supposed to submit to me, so just submit to me? How uncaring, how thoughtless, how unbiblical, how unloving is that? Our struggle is over the issue of love. Wait a minute, honey. Do you not love me? Well, yes, I love you. Tell me why you struggle then. Tell me what the problem is. You see how I'm not grabbing Ephesians 5:22 and hitting her over the head with it? She's my tender bride. I want to know where I may have failed to make it harder for her to follow me. Have I brought some measure of distrust? Probably. I'm a fallen man. But see, what does that take for a man to do that? Oh, there it is again. And what challenges our humility? Pride. The issue is love. It's not which Bible verse you can pick out. Look, the ground's level all around the cross. We're all called to submit. We are all great sinners. You remember me talking about when I did the slideshow of our trip over in Scotland and Northern Ireland. You remember the Moravian graveyard? You remember how their gravestones were? Their gravestones were all laid flat intentionally. Why? Because we're all equal in Christ. That's what Peter's saying. That's how you're to treat her, in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. She's not your doormat. You're not to pull out my verses, the Lord could say, that my son died over to make eternal for you and hit her over the head with it. And I got to tell you, couples that I've counseled through the years that come in, often that's what they want. I can't wait to go see Mark because I want him to show you from the Bible how you're not obedient in being a wife or in being a husband. See, we're legalists by nature. We just are. We have to just confess that and be careful. There isn't much grace at all or mercy at all in us. We want that marriage conflict adjudicated. What do you mean trying to reconcile it? I have to go to the cross. I have to humble myself. I have to take what my responsibility is then to do that. You didn't really expect me to do that, did you? No, fix her. Fix him. We're talking about Christians here. He remembers in verse 3, Israel was holy to the Lord. Hence, Peter's exhortation to wives that their unbelieving husbands may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. You see, God's relationship with his bride is one of intimacy and romance. That's why he gets so worked up when she turns to the ways of the world. That's infidelity. That's not just bad judgment. It's not just disobedience. It's adultery. I loved you. Why do you not follow me anymore? How have I lacked? You've heard God in various scenarios saying that in different Old Testament narratives, is historical texts over and over again. For Samuel 8, when Samuel is told that they're demanding to have a king, they don't want to be a theocracy. They don't want to be under the rule of God. They want to be like the nations. They want to be a king. And God said, stand back, Samuel. I'm going to wipe him out. Is that what he said? In my paraphrase, settle down, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. That's way back in 1 Samuel 8. Over and over again. The rejection. The abandonment. So in Jeremiah 2, God is seeking a divorce once again. Why? Because Israel has turned away from God, turned her heart away. God did not abandon his people. They departed from him. They once loved him. Now their hearts have turned away from him toward another. Our hearts go astray. Often the influence of what the world goes after, what the world says is important, what is important to the world is what helped me make my decision. But I didn't realize it, that in the doing, I've turned away from God. And that's why the strict definition of repentance in the Bible is not just to turn. It's to turn back. Turn back. Turn back. Why will you perish? The Lord says in Ezekiel 18. Why will you die? Turn back. Don't go their way. We should remember that. Every time God seems distant, at a distance from us, who moved? He didn't. Back to Jeremiah 2 and verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods? Even though they are no gods, they can't deliver them. He says that in Jeremiah's prophecy. They have eyes they can't see. They have mouths that cannot speak. You have to carry them around like a scarecrow. They're nothing. You don't see the nations pulling away from them, though. Even though they're made of wood and stone, why would you turn from the true and living God? Why would you turn from the only one who provides redemption for you, who promises to save you, rescue you? I am the Lord your God. I am your only redeemer. Do you think the pagan would ever turn from their idolatry, from their gods? Do you think that would ever happen? Do you think the Canaanites would ever abandon Baal or Ashtoreth? No, they never did. They never did. They had to be killed. I mean, you talk about a serious love affair, but they were faithful to it. Faithful to their death. And yet God's people turn away. Do you think Babylon ever turned from Bel or Merodach? No, never. Not to the end. Think about it. Do you think our nation today will turn away from its idols? What it puts its hope into, what it's investing in, that will bring them whatever it is their flesh is looking for? Never. Them's fighting words. Get yourself jammed up challenging that, but yet the people of God will so easily see a bright, shiny object that appeals to their flesh and turn away. I like 1 Samuel 5. You remember when the Philistines had defeated the Israelites and captured the Ark of the Covenant? You remember that? They took it to Ashdod. They thought, we've got the treasure, man. We've got the ark. They took it back to Ashdod. Do you remember where they put it? Right next to Dagon. Yeah, it was a great story, isn't it? Right next to Dagon, their half fish, half man statue. All right. What'd they find the next morning? Dagon, or at least that stone or wood carving, is fallen over. What did they do? Oh, we should repent. Look at this. You bring the ark in, and what we thought was God is bowing down before the ark of the true and living God, of Yahweh himself. Is that what they did? They set him back up. They set him back up. What happened the next morning? The very next morning. He falls over. Same deal? No, what happened? It severed his head in his hands to show you he has no intelligence, he has no plan, he has no sovereignty, and he has no power to do anything about it. He will bow down. That'll do it, won't it? Sure. No, listen to what they said. 1 Samuel 5:7. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. They still believe in him. Ship him out of here, the real God. It's obviously the real God. Just get him away from us. So they shipped the ark off to Gath. Make it their problem. You see, it's not that there isn't enough evidence of the true Yahweh. It's their intentional, willful unbelief. They're choosing not to believe in him. Remember that when you're trying to get through to somebody and you can't understand why you can't get through. It's willful. They're going to keep putting that statue back up. Don't touch this. Amazing story. Back to Jeremiah. Chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. Here's the Lord's response. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me. They've turned away from me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Imagine being in the Sahara Desert, and there's one oasis with a spring that constantly brings fresh, pure water. And there's lush greenery around and fruits all around and everything you could ever want to sustain your life and keep you happy. And you say, I'm turning away from that to head up into that sand dune and start digging. Perchance I might capture some of the rain. What? And even when they make the cistern, does it work? No, I'm going to turn back to the world because I'm drawn to that, the way the world does things. I'm going to dig there because I think it's a better investment. I might catch a few drops. Are you kidding me? You might catch a few drops. You have the living water and you're going to carve out a cistern that doesn't even work. Verse 17, have you not brought this upon yourself for forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Verse 32, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. That'd be like us saying, do you think a single woman gives no attention at all to what she wears? Do you think a bride would totally forget about her wedding dress? Not a chance. And yet, if they wouldn't even forget about those external ornamental things, yet they've turned away from the one who is meant to be their internal ornamentation. The beauty of a woman with a quiet spirit and a gentle life and a chaste life, winning that husband without a word by the internal ornamentation. It's amazing. Robert Layton said, with regard to verse 32, it is strange what poor things men and women become vain about, thinking they are somebody. The soul that departs from God has lost its true worth and beauty, and so it descends to concentrating on how it may indulge and dress the body. End quote. It's true. God alone provides the beauty of the human soul if it's going to happen at all. He created it. And when he inhabits it, it's the most spectacularly beautiful thing on this planet. She, in that moment, yielding to these things that he's calling her to, is the most magnificently beautiful object in this dark, sinful world. True beauty emanates from a soul that's inhabited by God and walks with him, follows him. It's not going to be the external ornamentation. It will be the internal beauty of her inner ornamentation that draws. The inner spirit of meekness, of humility, modest attire reflected externally in her modest attire. She's not trying to win someone with clothing. She wants to win her unsaved husband in the day of visitation with her character. That's the point. And the husband, by the way, is called upon to facilitate that inner ornamentation, to make sure she's where she needs to be on any given day so that that can be nurtured. He gently leads her, faithfully provides for her, and courageously protects her from all harm. Verse 6 of our text, she's not to fear anything that's frightening. Sarah's submission to Abraham was not a servile, slavish fear. She had a greater fear of God, and so she had a love for her husband, and out of that she was obedient to God. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Never leave the last clause out. Don't cherry pick and quote out of context. Likewise, verse 7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Likewise, husbands, still linked together, wife and husband alike, just like with the government or your employer, are submitting, even in the face of unjust treatment. So, the roles, functionally, are different. The worth is the same. Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There's neither male or female. All are equal in Christ. God help us, husbands, to remember that. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Husbands, submit to serving the needs of their wives. We subordinate our desires to meet their needs. We're supposed to die to ourselves that we can serve them. They aren't there to serve you in the way that some men imagine, hand and foot, cleaning up after. No, we are there to serve their greater needs. We are called in a headship position to protect them, to nurture them, to raise them up in the things of God that will provide that inner ornamentation that makes her glorious in God's sight. So, number one, husbands, passion for your wife is first. Love her, be close to her, be affectionate with her, be intimate with her. Be intimate with her. You're not to withhold yourselves from each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, read there, start with verse 1. Do not withhold yourself from each other. That intimacy, that love is consummated physically. It's not your right to withhold yourself from your spouse, either one of you. Shame on us when we do that. That needs to stop. She needs you. She needs you more than just as, well, my wife is my best friend. How many guys have said that in here? You don't need to put up your hands. I know we've all said it. She needs to be more than that. She needs to be the only human being on the planet of the opposite gender that you are that intimately involved with. You're investing in that. If there's problems with it, you seek help. But you do not withhold yourself. She does not withhold herself from you either. We're consummating a love affair that's reflecting the love of Jesus Christ for his own church. There's no closer union on this planet. It's that important. You have a passion for her that you heard in the Old Testament from God the Father with his bride. You are unfaithful to me. That's the issue. The issue is a departure of love. It's not obeying the commandments anymore. It's one of love. Second, protect your wife. God protects his bride, even to the point of giving his own life for her to be protected. And so should you and I. Protect her from all harm, anything. This culture had a champion effort through the 20th century into the 21st of trying to make men and women the same. Men should die for the sake of harm coming to their wife. I would feel ashamed if I had so much fear that my wife had to stand in the gap and take a hit for me. She'd be willing to do it. You step out front. You take the shot. It doesn't make a rip what this culture thinks of it. Be men. Be courageous. Be bold. Stop being gripped by fears. That's for children. Be courageous. Read the Old Testament again. Be courageous. Be courageous. Be courageous. Protect your wife. Provide for your wife. God provides for his bride by bringing her into a land of plenty. We nourish her. We tend to her needs. We cultivate her. We're aware that she's a weaker vessel. And so we're careful with that. We don't stomp all over it. Now I got news for our culture. Men and women are different. And I like what MacArthur says. If you're ever confused about that, just open up your closet and look. We're losing these roles. We're losing them, folks. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That should grip the heart of every male in a family situation or in a marriage. You are responsible, not her. You step up and become the primary provider, not her. Deal with her in an understanding way, the text said. Do you know that that in the Greek has sexual overtones to it? When it talks about knowing someone in the Bible, right? Sometimes it produces children. It's very, very intimate. I'm to dwell with her in a way that no other man can and no other man will if he values his health. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Listen, you cannot love what you do not honor or respect. It's not going to happen. You're not going to love her. You're going to descend into cherry-picking verses that make your case. Love that was founded on youth and physical attractiveness fades when youth does. She's weaker. She needs your strength. I don't care what our culture says. She needs to be protected. She needs to be provided for. She needs to be loved. Husbands, this is not just something you need to start doing, because you've been here before. You've heard these sermons. You've read some books. It's something you need to start being from the heart. And again, the only acceptable impetus for that is love. Love with a pure heart. Love for God that follows him in his commands to love her. Why? Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. If both husband and wife truly live at peace with God, they will be at peace with each other. How's your walk going? Both of you. She needs your companionship. She needs your friendship. She needs close communion with you. Why? So that your prayers may not be hindered. And they will if we don't get to this. And I'm talking about doing a heart work here, not just start acting different. That won't last. We prefer that because we really don't want anybody to go deep enough to touch what really needs to be confronted. Let that happen. Welcome it. Clowney said this, the honor or preciousness that the husband must bestow on his wife is not only the recognition of her place in God's ordinance of marriage, it is the honor that is hers as one of God's precious and holy people. If husbands fail to give that honor, their fellowship with their wives will suffer. So will their fellowship with God. Their prayers will be hindered. That's a strong word, he writes. The prayers of the husband will be blocked. They'll lose their effectiveness. Husband and wife are to pray together. If you aren't doing that now, start. First, get into your prayer closet and repent of it. Deal with the heart first. Then start praying together. Enough with the excuses why you just can't because you're so busy, right? This goes for me too. Husband and wife should pray together, he writes. Their home becomes a temple where they together approach God in the worship of a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices, end quote. Men tend to think, she's all right. She's doing her own. No, you're not hearing the Lord. You are to lead in that cultivation. You are to lead her in that way. Honey, we need to get together and we need to pray together. We need to be in the Word together because he needs to take a barometer reading. He needs to make sure that she's okay spiritually. Instead of this autonomous nonsense our culture is perpetrating. That's what she needs from you, men. That's what my wife needs from me. We're wrapping up. I've got seven quick questions for you to ask yourself in marriage. Going a little long, but this is important. Here it is. First, ask yourselves in marriage, both husband and wife, here's what you ask. Number one, and if I go too fast, let me know after. You can take a look at the notes or you can email, text me or whatever, and I'll get it to you. Do we focus more on external temporal things than we do internal, eternal things? Is there more of an emphasis on that? You're headed for trouble if you aren't in it already. Two, how well do we know each other? I mean, really. Do we know each other? Three, do we communicate well with each other in a way that brings mutual understanding? Or are we just trying to make our case? And if that case is not being resolved because we're both formidable arguers, we're going to bring it into the counselor so he can adjudicate it. Don't do that. Learn how to communicate with each other in a biblically sanctioned way so that you bring about mutual understanding. Dwell with your wives in an understanding way. Four, are we helping each other to grow spiritually to look more like Jesus? Are we helping each other to do that? Or do we just bark out things that we don't think are right? Five, do we regularly spend time in prayer together? Already mentioned the importance of that. Six, are we intimately and physically affectionate with each other? If not, you need to repent. Period. Period. Seven, are we truly happy and content in our marriage? Let's be honest with each other. Are we truly happy and content? Because you know where infidelity came from. Discontent. Unhappiness. If you need help, God provides through the church help through His Word and His Spirit, He provides help. I want to finish with one of my favorite stories. I'll read it to you and we'll close. I commend you all for hanging in so long, but this is so very important. Some of you may know who Robertson McQuilkin was, president of Columbia International University at one time. He's now with the Lord. But before he passed on, his wife, Muriel, who was very important to him, an issue came up. And I'm going to just pick this up from this writer's so that we can get through this. Listen to his perspective. Muriel McQuilkin was, according to Robertson, the man who knew her best, a smart, creative, articulate woman. She served faithfully by her husband's side for a half a century as his career moved them around the country and around the world, including 12 years in Japan as missionary. But in the 1980s, something strange started to happening to Muriel. Her personality changed. Her creative spirit dimmed. She would become fearful, even angry. It did not take long for doctors to discover that a disease had descended on her. Alzheimer's. For a while, Robertson McQuilkin continued as president of Columbia International University. But as Alzheimer's disease continued its terrible work in Muriel's body, he found that only he could care for her. Muriel seems to be almost happy when with me, McQuilkin said, and almost never happy when not with me. She seems to feel trapped, becomes very fearful, sometimes almost terrified. And when she can't get to me, there can be anger. She's in distress. End quote. For Robertson McQuilkin, the solution became obvious. He would resign as the president of Columbia International University to care full time for his wife, Muriel. When he announced his resignation, he said, quote, I promised in sickness and in health till death do us part, and I'm a man of my word. McQuilkin went on to say, this was no grim duty to which I stoically resigned myself. It was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost 4 decades with marvelous devotion. Now it was my turn. And such a partner she was. If I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of her debt. He emphasized that caring for Muriel was not something that he had to do. Quote, it's not that I have to, it's that I get to. When McQuilkin resigned his post at CIU in 1990, Muriel's Alzheimer's disease was already well advanced. So it is possible that Robertson thought he was making a commitment of a few months or perhaps a few years at most. However, in part because of Robertson's attentive care, Muriel lived another 13 years until 2003, before she finally succumbed to the terrible disease at 81 years old. When she died, Robertson McQuilkin said, I don't see how I could have any more grief. Let's pray. Father, O Lord, forgive us where we've missed the mark on what it means to be a husband who loves his wife, to be a wife who respects and loves her husband. Forgive us, Lord. I thank you for your word that helps guide us, particularly as we see you. May our knowledge of you and your relationship with your bride, the church, increase, that we would use it as a model for ourselves in our own marriages. Lord, the world needs to see something different. They need to see in us that love that Jesus Christ has for his bride. that gave the ultimate sacrifice of all in the face of the worst injustice and violent death. For his bride, he did this. Lord, thank you. Thank you for that, our gospel. Thank you that in him and because of the gospel, it's now possible. More than that, it's now our call to fulfill the roles as you designed them for marriage. Again, Lord, forgive us. Thank you for your patience with us. Help us now as we go from this place to come to our prayer closets, to pray, even after this sermon, as we pray together, Lord. Look into our hearts. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your love. Oh, Lord, would that we loved you the same, willingly following you without question, without reservation, without resistance. Help us to do that, that we might honor you in this relationship. For we pray in your Son's name. Amen.